Turn to Mark 13. And this parallels Matthew 24 mainly, and there's also in Luke some of these, but we often think of Matthew 24 when we think of what this chapter in Mark speaks about. And so we'll spend some time in it and start at verse 1. Let's just do the first four verses. Mark 13, verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Let's pray. Lord, you, of course, not only know history and know the future, but Lord, you ordained it all, and it will carry forth until the end that you have designated comes. And that is what we know from Scripture, it's what we believe, and it's what flavors and influences our interpretation of your word, that it is truth, and will, although we don't understand all the details, will be perfectly completed. Guide our thinking, Lord, because though we pray that often, and Lord, we feel in passages like this where so many are in a different position from other Christians, that we especially need your help. And we pray this, that we will have that in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you before that during my childhood, I grew up in Tryon, North Carolina, surrounded by mountains. And our home was there in the mountains all around, from Melrose over to Warrior Mountain, over to Tryon Mountain, on over to White Oak Mountain. And there we were in the thermal belt. Called that because being tucked in the mountains like that, it was warmer air trapped in there. So I grew up there, a great place to grow up if you ask me. And one mountain that we could see very clearly from the front yard was Warrior Mountain. If you go up Interstate 26 and go past Columbus and try and exit and go up over the mountain to Saluda and beyond to Hendersonville, at the top of that big hill, when you come out, up from Columbus and try and exit, you get to the top of that big hill. To the left is Warrior Mountain. But before there was a road up there that you could get near it from that one side and drive up on it to the near the top, at least, on some dirt roads, there was just the mountain. And I used to look up and I would see that thing and I said, I've got to climb that mountain. Because, you know, I was just as in good shape like I am today to do stuff like that. So I made some plans and one of my friends said he'd go up there. So I went and waited for him one time. He never came. Then finally we came, we got halfway up the mountain. And then one day, I got another friend, and we went up, and there we were finally after all that planning, all that dreaming. I was standing on the very top of Warrior Mountain. I was standing. My friend was laying down on the ground, getting a nap. It wasn't an easy climb. But once I've done that, and I relate this message to you that I've been there, what good did it do? What did it do other than to say that I'm glad I did it? But does it make an impact on anything? Not really. That was a nice time. You're young. You do things like that. You climb things. You won't climb later on. I did that. Now I'm done with that, and I don't plan on climbing up that mountain again. So what good did it do? And when we come to Mark 13 or Matthew 24, it is a legitimate question to ask, what good is it to us? Because this passage, referring to things to come, as Jesus says here, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down, referring to the temple. What is that to us? We don't have anything to do with the temple. This chapter either refers to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or it refers to the second coming. Some take it to refer entirely to the second coming, or to both. In my view, it refers to both the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and to the second coming. We'll talk about that as we go through, but there are some who say it is only the second coming, and others say it's only the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So since there's disagreement, what's the use? Why not just say, well, you know, we don't agree. Maybe if I was not preaching just through a book, I might just skip over that, you think, and pick out a few verses here and there that we do get and everybody agrees on, just go on. But that's not our course we take here, so we're going to go through it. And my answer to is it any good is this. First, Jesus told his disciples what we're going to read here. Jesus told his disciples a message about what this chapter covers. And the Holy Spirit brought the writers of Scripture to put it in the Bible so that it is here for us by a choice of God to reveal it. Secondly, a lot of the disciples, almost the majority, I forget exactly when some of them died, but the disciples that were being told this, by the time of the fall of Jerusalem, most were dead, martyred, or whatever. John lasted beyond it. So he's telling these men who aren't even going to be there. Third, it's the nature of all prophecy to have a little bit of mystery. There's a general characteristic to it. I've read this week and studied some Ezekiel 40 through 48 regarding the temple. I'll talk about that in a little bit. And there's that message comes after the fall of Jerusalem. So it's a message of encouragement to the Jews that God will bring the temple back. There's at least that. Now, you start fine-tuning yourself and digging into the details, and you'll get some differences of approach. But the fact that there's mystery in prophecy does not make any prophecy worthless. It just means we can't get to the bottom of it in every case. Fourth, this is, since it's the Word of God, if you look at 2 Timothy 3, and you know this already, but when we consider Scripture, it is not that some of it is good for us, even the parts that are clearly not for the church today in the Old Covenant. We see in chapter 3, verse 16 of 2 Timothy, that even these, Paul says, are worthwhile. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So regardless of how much we get of this to be able to interpret specifics, which I will bring up some of the differences, it's our duty to receive the Scriptures, not fall short of it, not go beyond it, but to receive the Scriptures. So we should look right away at the beginning, in spite of the fact that there's some difficulties here as we go through it, that this is profitable for us and for us to receive. Now, this refers to the temple. And it's the nature of mankind, and in the face of something like a temple, The nature of mankind is to go from hot to cold, to be on fire and then to go dead cold formalism or just a shell of the former fire. Initial interest, people are excited. There's a fire burning. There's a desire and excitement. And then it fades away. And the structure that was built in the days of that fieriness is all that's left. And what people naturally do then is say, oh, we're so excited, the temple. We're so excited about the temple. We have a place to worship God. We have a place to atone for our sins. And then in the next generations, they're saying, yeah, there's the temple. We're glad to have it. And they rely upon it. And they trust in it. It's a form. We can apply it to church planting. People at first are very zealous and excited to plant a church. Let's get this building built. Let's get this, get our pastor called. Let's get our officers in place. Let's get everything arranged, the land and all that, and get the building up. And then the building is up, and naturally what people do then is step back and say, well, we have a building. And there's no longer any fire or dedication, or sacrifice. Oh, we've got the building. See, people focus on the building. It'd be like going on the interstate, you get up to 70, and then you just let off the gas and figure you'll coast to Columbia. Just get up to 70, and I'm trusting now in the form. The speedometer says 70, it's going up the road, everything's going out, I'll just let off the gas. Don't set the control, speed control. What will happen? You know, sometimes I've wondered when you're on the interstate how far you could coast if you ran out of gas. Because it'd be like that. Once you let off the gas, you start coasting, and it will come to a stop. And that is the way, by nature, humans are. We don't fan the flames. We don't daily go through the routine. We don't push ourselves to continue to be faithful. Once we see a building, like the temple, a building like the church, human nature being what it is, people tend to cool off about it. And for the Jews in Israel, the temple was the trusted form. If the temple was up, nothing could ever happen to the nation. That temple, the Gospels, and I went through Doc's book this week, a good portion of it on Matthew 24, and he goes through the context of Matthew and showed, I thought very well, that in the book of Matthew, Jesus continually highlights the fact that the Jews are rejecting him. And in each chapter, not all equally show it, but you've got Jesus reaching out to Gentiles sometimes, saying Gentiles have greater faith. Talking about Israel's failure, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, their failure. And so the Gospels chronicle the rejection of the Messiah. And yet, those same ones who were rejecting Jesus gloried in the temple. When Jesus healed in the temple on the Sabbath, they were incensed because they weren't seeking God. They were worshiping the temple. The temple had become their God. And Judaism and their Jewish heritage and the things that they had added to it, the Pharisees. And so, although some Jews were saved, the bulk of the nation rejected the Lord, but they loved the temple. And be like a vineyard. You see the vineyard in Proverbs where the lazy person builds a vineyard and you go by and you see it's full of thorns. The walls are broken down. It's not functioning. Why? Because the form was put up, but then the person who was supposed to tend the vineyard stopped, and it just went to waste. So the spiritual condition of Israel was they were dry, distant from God. They were passive, not active. They were mechanical, and they were heartless. And the temple or a church or any structure will never survive that. The temple never did. Every time they put the temple up, the people grew lax, the temple was destroyed. They must be born again and not be alienated from God, and that comes through Christ. And so the hope for Israel is not a national focus, but a spiritual one. It's been that way forever. They had a nation. Israel is a nation, was there by God, but it was never the heart of the nation. Always it's been a spiritual thing. So any hope for Israel for the future is a spiritual hope. Israel has no progress if all they do is get their nation. They've got a nation now. Let's say the temple's put back up in Jerusalem. Unless they are seeking the Lord through Jesus Christ, it is worthless. So the hope for Israel for the future, as we consider such things like that in Mark 13, is always spiritual, not nationally, not primarily. Now, so the temple is referenced in verse 1. You remember Jesus was in the temple in chapter 12. He was looking at the poor widow giving money there, the last part of chapter 12. He was teaching things in the vicinity of the temple. He's in the last few days of his life here on earth. And so the temple at its most basic understanding, the basic level, it's the symbolic abode of God. Where God is a temple. Where God exists is a temple. It was first in the tabernacle, and his presence was symbolically there through in the ark, and then in the temple. Solomon built the temple. And the temple that Solomon built was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. They wiped it out, took the stuff out, took it to Babylon. The city fell. And after that was when Ezekiel wrote his prophecy that was in chapter 40 to 48. So the rebuilding of the temple then became a matter for Zerubbabel. It's noted in Ezra, the book of Ezra, where the temple was rebuilt. Under Zerubbabel. And Herod took that temple around 18 BC and completed it, a new project, and greatly expanded it, made it beautiful. It took 10 years to do the initial part. But you may be surprised to note that the project itself that Herod started was not completed until 65 AD. The outer courts and all that, there were still things going on. But the main building was finished before Jesus was born. So that was Herod's temple, and that temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. So, and it was a time of great suffering among the people of Israel, as Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, relates to us. But the temple of Israel became, and understand what I'm saying, the temple became the heart of the nation. Let's put it in practical terms if we do this. Let's say you're a man, you get a new truck. Oh, and you love it. It's the right color. It's got power. Power you'll never need, which is every man's ideal. Power you don't even need, but it's there. So you got a new truck. Looks good, powerful, functional, and you love it so much, it becomes the heart of your life. Your wife looks out the window. You've got your face on the hood, kind of hugging it and acting all intimate with it, like it's your baby. The problem is, of course, that that becomes an idol. I mean, if it were to be so. And it gets older and it passes away, and then what? It's gone. And anything material that we put our heart to, it's gone. And so the Jews, oh, the temple, that was their heart. That was their trust. That was their confidence. If they had the temple, oh, they would never fall. And see, that's the problem. And the disciples here, in verse 1, say to the Lord as they come out of the temple, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." They're not showing Jesus the temple like he'd never seen it. I mean, he'd seen it a lot of times. But they marvel at it. Look at it. Oh, it's so beautiful. It was expansive. It was large, much larger than the original. Expanded out. You know, got that big wall. It was just a magnificent building, as we're told. And Herod did it to impress the Jews. And that, because that was the thing that would most bring them to be impressed. And so the disciples said, "Look at that." And they were even in the midst of the building program. I have a friend who was a pastor. He may still be. I haven't talked to him in some time. But he was at a church. It was really dragging. He was very discouraged by it. But then he said a miraculous thing happened. They started on a building program. Everybody perked up. That's really sad. But he found the secret to the growing church: have an ongoing building program. Of course, there's a lot of trouble that can come with that. But that's how people get attached to a building, and they say, we're building, so this is the heart of our religion. That's what the temple became. Not that the disciples were thinking that way, but the stones, the design, very impressive. It gave a sense of permanence and hope for Israel because of the temple. Oh, look how magnificent the temple is. That was their hope of the nation. People put statues up, monuments all over the country. One thing I've noticed about those statues is that they are lifeless. You notice that? They never do anything. They hearken to olden times, and I think they're great to memorialize honorable people. I'm all for that. But they don't do anything. And the temple wasn't going to do anything if the people didn't have a heart for God. And so the disciples were really not yet clear-minded about what Jesus was going to end up doing. They still believed Jesus was going to set up a national kingdom on earth. They asked him that the day of his ascension. "Will you at this time set up the kingdom?" That was in their minds. And they still didn't believe at this time that Jesus was going to die and be raised. It was a few days away. And he told them that a number of times, and they were still thinking just about the nation. They were nationally minded. That really is what Israel is today. They're not spiritually minded. They're not thinking about the Messiah because he's already come. They're nationally, politically minded. They're just a nation like other nations. They don't have a temple. The temple that was destroyed in 70 AD was never built again. So whatever else is intended by this chapter, one thing we're sure of is it means for us to focus on Christ. Now the point, look at Joel. We don't look at Joel, do we, very much? In Joel, we have the mention of a temple. Joel, that's Joel, I'm going to move back with you. Why can't I find it? you a second. Joel, in prophesying to Israel, said, okay, you got a temple. Your temple, Joel chapter 2, your temple, your hope in the country, you know, making things the way you think would anchor the nation, is not in buildings. Verse 12 of Joel 2, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. The expression of grief over sin was to tear your garments. And God says, don't tear your garments, tear your heart. Tearing your garments is just is a form. God says through Hosea 6, 4 through 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's not enough to sacrifice. O Ephraim, he says in Hosea, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And unless they had that kind of heart, no temple, no church, no formality will be good. Isaiah says the same thing. I may have put that in your outline, Isaiah 1:11 through 14. So they say that, back to Mark 13. And they say, look at these things. And Jesus says, okay, look at them. Now, one other observable characteristic, I think it was part of what they were doing here, is that humans think things will never end. You tell a sinner their time is coming, you'll die in your sin, they don't think that time will ever come. And so they don't worry about it. For a young person, if you say, you know, you're going to get older someday and you won't be able to get around like you're getting around now, that never comes. When I had so much hair, I couldn't play golf without throwing it out of my eyes. Somebody said to me, you know, someday that you'll lose your hair. Uh-uh. Not happening. And it happened. So it's just Israel was given the law, and the law mentioned in there, if they were disobedient, they'd be destroyed. They said, no, that won't ever come. And they ignored the prophets. When the prophets warned them that the nation and the temple would be destroyed, uh-uh, no, it won't. And Israel ignored the warnings of Jesus regarding their destruction. Because he says, you know, as he's weeping over Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you, and you know, you weren't willing. And now you're going to be destroyed, Matthew 23:17. I mean, it's very clear. But they just basically don't believe it. You know, people say something you don't believe, what do you do? I don't believe it. So if you don't believe it, I'm just going to ignore it. So it's not going to happen. And so Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. That's what happens. That's not going to happen. If this country continues down the road it's on right now, away from God, we're going to be destroyed just from corruption itself, the natural result of sin. Oh, no, that's not going to happen. Well, the Romans said that too. The world currently rejects the whole idea of the second coming. Peter says they're going to mock it. Where is the promise of his coming? Jesus himself directed the disciples to look at the buildings. He said, do you see these buildings? He wants to make sure that they understand he's talking about the same thing they just talked about. Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. The Lord sanctioned the building of the temple. He spurred the Jews on when they neglected building. The temple was in the will of God. The temple was God's plan for Israel. He wanted a place where symbolically he dwelt, where atonement pointed to Christ. There were shadows of the work of Christ. Haggai chapter 1 verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Go up, verse 8, to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. It was God's will that they build the temple. And Jesus said, his house is to be called a house of prayer. When he cleansed the temple, my house is to be called a house of prayer. Isaiah 56, verse 7. So the temple was the will of God. But he also sanctioned its destruction. When they did not have a heart in their religion, but only a formality of a building, and when the new covenant came in and replaced the old, in both of those cases, the temple was removed. When they were disobedient and the Babylon came in and wiped it out, and when they did not grasp Christ and the Romans came in 70 AD and wiped it out. And it's not been built to this day. There's actually nowhere for a Jew to practice his old covenant religion in the world today because the sacrifices were to be made in the temple. Right now there's a Muslim mosque there. And you talk about some fire if that thing gets taken out. And I believe it's very possible that the Antichrist will come and put the temple there in Jerusalem and, you know, start all this up. And it's going to be really, really rough. But the temple, well, I'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. The temple was, you know, a warning. Hebrews was a warning to the Jews. That they better come to Christ now because what they're hoping in, the temple, that's going to be gone. And finally, let me just momentarily give a very, very little bit on when and what. Yes, that's what they asked when Jesus said this. The inner circle came to Jesus and said, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled. It's like if somebody comes to me and says, there's a Best Buy going up in Orangeburg. I'm going, when and where? Or if somebody says the Edisto Gardens, that's all going to be taken out and something else is going to be put in. I'm going, what? I mean, it's something that would draw your attention to the disciples because they want to know. And Jesus wants them to know to a degree because there are things to beware of, we'll see in the chapter. There's a mindset to have to rightly discern the signs and not to follow false leads and false Christ. There's time to get away from trusting in a building that's going to be destroyed. He's redirecting them appropriately. And there's an urgency called for because the temple's going to be destroyed. But just a little bit on the when. The most immediate fulfillment of this prophecy in Mark 13 would be 70 AD. There's some in there for that. Anybody who says it's all the second coming, I don't think so. We'll talk about that more later. But because the temple serves no purpose whatsoever in the new covenant, should there ever be a temple, I'm not saying there won't be a temple, but should there ever be a temple in the will of God under the new covenant? I say no. What about the temple in Ezekiel? Thank you for asking. Look at Ezekiel 44. Here's what, you know, if you read, and I respect these men, I respect people who say things that I disagree with because they probably know so much more than I do anyway. But, you know, there's some things just can't be. We've got to put our foot down. And some say this temple in Ezekiel, this is the millennial temple. If you're premillennial, you're supposed to believe that Jesus comes before the millennium. The millennium is set up, just as it's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. So the millennium is set up, and during the millennium, after Jesus comes back, there'll be a temple. What will happen in the temple? Well, if this is the millennial temple in Ezekiel, look at Ezekiel 44, verse 22. Talking about the priest, they shall not take his wife, a widow, or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel, or widows of priests. Well, that sounds a lot like the old covenant. And they shall teach my people the differences, the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Unclean and the clean, that's the old covenant. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbath, your Sabbaths. They shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person. Whoa! That's an old covenant. Only for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister may they defile themselves. After he is clean, they shall count 7 days for him. And on the day that he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court. He has to do what? He has to offer his sin offering in the inner court. I don't think so. Not in the millennium he won't. If you go and make a sacrifice in the new covenant, in a temple, in the millennium, for any purpose, including memorial, somebody ought to walk in there and just smack them. Because there's none of that anymore. It's all gone. Believers are called the temple of the Lord. Church is called the temple, holy temple in the Lord. Heaven is called the temple of the Lord in Revelation 7. God may still have an earthly plan for Israel. I personally believe he does. But only in the new covenant. He's not going to go back to the old covenant. Now, maybe where a lot of disagreement is among Christians and prophecies of future restoration, because Israel, if they're restored as a nation, it will be a spiritual nation, like the church. And any national restoration, I'm fine with that, because some of the wording seems to have to be that way. That it can't be all just set aside to spiritual things or figurative. But it would have to be under the new covenant. It would have to be a spiritual revival. But our when is now. We must not view a church as a form that just runs itself. We need faithful servants, heartfelt service. When I was a kid, I wanted one really bad, got one for Christmas. Hot Wheels racetrack. Ah. Charge them up, turn them loose on the track. You know what happened? Battery go dead. You got phones? You ever charge your phone up? What do you do? Well, I'm not going to use it anymore because I had the phone. I charged it up. It went dead. I'm just going to not use it. No, you charge it again. That's what we have to do. We got to stay charged and never run out of energy for the Lord. Because this was the mentality Jesus is correcting here. That the temple won't run the show. And the church won't run the show. It requires faithful people. Let's pray. We thank you that we can be corrected and encouraged. And I pray we would be, Lord. We would not trust in a form, but in you. And we pray we would be on fire for you in Jesus' name.